right, good to see you here this evening, and certainly appreciate you being here for our midweek service. I certainly appreciate your prayers for us. This past weekend, we were up in Ipo and had the privilege of speaking in their mission conference, and had a real good service, and I appreciate so much you praying for us. It's good to be, always good to be back, though. Good to see you here this evening. Well, you have your Bibles. Let's turn once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 11. We don't have study notes tonight, and I apologize for that, but our printer ran out of toner, and so we weren't able to get them copied, but hopefully we'll have those in line for you next week. So if you just have a blank piece of paper, or you can write on your hand or your arm or whatever, but follow along if you would please tonight. You remember in our study together last time, we continued looking at the great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And just by way of review, so far you remember we have seen the case, even though Lazarus, who was a good friend of the Lord Jesus, even though he was sick, the Lord made no move to go and minister to him. The Bible says he stayed where he was when he heard about it. And the reason was simply because of the fact that this sickness had been designed by God to bring honor and glory to himself. And so we saw the case. And then we saw the coming. You remember we saw that after 2 days of waiting, there was the command. Jesus told his disciples, let's go. It's time to go. And then there was the cautioning. You remember the disciples said it would be dangerous. If we go there, remember, Lord, the disciples said, you remember that they recently sought to stone you. And so it's a dangerous thing. We should not go there. And then you remember there was the council. And the council was that Jesus instructed his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. And of course, they totally misunderstood that. And so then the Lord clarified it by telling them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said that it was not only for God's glory, but it was also for their good. There were some things that they would learn from this. And then we saw the compliance. You remember Eeyore Thomas, right? Remember Eeyore Thomas? Well, Lord, we're all going to die, but we'll go with you. You know, that kind of an attitude. And so he agreed that they would go. And then we saw the comforting, you remember. We saw how that Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, ran out to meet him. And we saw how that Jesus talked with her, ministered to her, gave her some wonderful words of counsel and comfort. And now we're going to continue in verse number 28 of chapter 11 is where we're going to take up again tonight. And the Bible says that when she had so said, that is when Martha had declared her faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Bible says that she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. You remember we said before that when Jesus had come, Martha had quickly run to meet with him. And she did not even tell her sister that Jesus had come. She just ran off to meet with the Lord. But now, after her interview with him, we find that Martha went, and secretly she tells her sister two things. First of all, she tells her sister, Jesus has come. He's here. And the second thing she tells her is, he is calling for you. He's calling for you. Now, of course, this was done in secret, as the Bible very clearly states. And it was done in secret because, just like the disciples, Martha knew that the threats of the Jews to have Jesus stoned to death were very real. She knew about those threats. just like the disciples did. And since some of those same enemies of Jesus were present for the wake, she came secretly to her sister to inform her that Jesus had come. And so that brings us then to the next thing that we want to notice. And that is letter B, his comfort to Mary. His comfort to Mary. Letter A was his comfort to Martha. Now letter B, we see his comfort to Mary. And I want you to notice there's a couple of points that we see here. Number one, her coming. Her coming. And as we look at the coming of Mary to the Lord, again, a couple of things. First of all, it was prompt. It was prompt. In chapter 11 and verse 29, the Bible says that as soon as she heard that, as soon as she heard that Jesus had come, and as soon as she heard that Jesus was asking for her, as soon as she heard that, she arose. How? She arose quickly and came unto him. By the way, that's how we should always respond to God's calling in our life. Anytime God is calling, anytime God is working in our life, we ought to respond to God's call by immediately stopping whatever it is we're doing and walk in obedience to what he wants us to do. We should always desire to go to the altar, to confess sin. Immediately, we should always desire to go to the prayer closet, to deal with the Lord. Whenever God impresses something on your heart, never say, well, I'm going to do that as soon as I finish whatever I'm doing. When God speaks, we need to obey. We need to obey immediately. Need to obey right away. And so we see, first of all, that her coming, it was prompt. I want you to also notice that it was ordered. It was ordered. In verse 31, the Bible says, the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out. Remember, they don't know where she's going. They just see her jump up and go out. And so the Bible says that they followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Did you see what we just read? Did it kind of speak to your heart just a little bit? Arising quickly, she ignored her guest to go and be with Jesus. She ignored the company that had come in order to go and meet with the Lord. In other words, to translate this into our day and to translate it into our culture, if some unsaved family or some unsaved friends came to visit with Mary, she never used them as an excuse to stay away from God's house. Does that make sense? She was willing to leave behind her company and to go and be with the Lord. And that's the same attitude that we ought to have. Jesus was first and he was foremost in her life and in her priorities, and he should have that same place in our life as well. He should have that same place. And so we see that it was ordered. And then also we find that it was humble. In verse 32, the Bible says that when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, totally humbling herself before the Lord. But then, just like her sister, we find her complaint. We find her complaint in verse number 32 again. It says that Mary fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, Lord, if only you had come when we called you, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. My brother had not died. Obviously, Mary and Martha had been talking among themselves. They had talked about this thing, and they had talked about how they firmly believed that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ would have certainly delivered their brother from dying and from the sickness that had claimed his life. But yet both of them, by the complaint that they made, both of them placed too much emphasis. They placed too much emphasis on the physical presence of Christ, and they placed too little emphasis on the power of his word. They were more concerned about his physical presence than they were about his word, and so the complaint that they made. And so Mary comes to the Lord. But then I want you to notice, we see the conduct, number four. The conduct. And there's a couple of things that we would notice. First, there's the conduct of the Lord Jesus. What did he do? What did he do? Well, I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, notice his suffering. His suffering. In verse number 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. I think there are two things about the suffering of Christ that we can see here. First of all, I think we should notice that he suffered sympathetically. He suffered sympathetically. In other words, what he saw affected him. He saw them weeping. He saw the sadness. He saw the sorrow that was there. And of course, because of that, he sorrowed with them. He sorrowed with them. This is a natural reaction of God to the suffering of his people. Did you know that? When you are going through a time of suffering, when you're going through a time of difficulty, God is moved by your difficulty. You say, can you show me that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. In Isaiah, chapter 63, Israel is suffering in Egyptian bondage. They're suffering under cruel taskmasters. And the Bible says in Isaiah 63 verse 9, listen to it. It says, in all their affliction, in all of the affliction that the people of Israel were experiencing, in all their affliction, he. Now, underline that two-letter word because it's very important. You read the context that he is Israel's Savior. It's talking about God. And in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. God was moved by their affliction. He joined in their affliction. When they were afflicted, God was afflicted. Later on, the nation of Israel sinned. The Lord God sent enemies to fight against them, and as a result, Israel, the Bible says, was very distressed. They're very distressed. But I want you to notice the reaction of the Lord God. Even though this is a consequence of sin, yet notice God's reaction when his people are suffering chastisement because of their sin. The Bible says in Judges chapter 10, verse 16, his soul, again, the context, it's talking about God. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And our unchanging God has not changed. And when we face trials, when we go through times of heartache, even when it's heartaches that have come as a consequence to our own sinful rebellion, God suffers with that. He's moved by that. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, he says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." And that's exactly what we find in our text. The word "therefore" found in our text shows the sympathy of Christ in his suffering, because it establishes a relation between the grief of Mary and the extraordinary emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he saw the broken heart of Mary, and when he saw the weeping of the others who had come along with her, he was moved with compassion that caused him to identify with them. In other words, his humanity was touched with the feeling of their grief and of their sorrow. And since our God is like that, since our God is that way, we as his children, you remember what we're commanded to do, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep," right? Unless they are your enemies and then you rejoice when they weep. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. No, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. That's how our God is. That's how we're supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to be. So he suffered sympathetically. Also want you to notice we find here that he suffered spiritually. Excuse me. He suffered spiritually. The word, the Greek word that is translated in our text here, groaned, where it says that he groaned. That Greek word actually means that Jesus was deeply moved, and it was in a negative sense. In a negative sense. In other words, it's almost the idea that he is... Have you ever been around somebody who just sort of ticks you off? You understand that ticks you off. That comes from a Greek word that means makes you upset. But you know, somebody just kind of ticks, and you just, oh, kind of like that. That's the groan. That's what it's talking about. He groans. It's like with indignation. He's upset. He's not happy. Not happy. He's not pleased with what he sees going on around him. Certainly, the Lord Jesus was not pleased that death, which is the fruit of sin, Romans 6:23, he was not pleased that death had claimed the life of one of his friends, someone that he loved. But rather, I believe that Jesus groaned here because he saw two things going on that displeased him. First of all, he saw that the sorrow of Mary was inappropriate. The sorrow of Mary was inappropriate. Now, please don't misunderstand here. There is no sin in grieving for the loss of a loved one. That there is no sin in grieving for the loss of a loved one, especially when that loved one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we really grieve for someone who is now totally well of all disease? They're now in the presence of the Lord. They're now walking on streets of gold. Instead of grieving for them, they should be grieving for us. We're still stuck down here, right? And yet, many times we grieve for people, but we do not grieve appropriately. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not." Now listen carefully to what he did not say, "Do not sorrow." He did not say that. But he said that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. In other words, there's nothing wrong with grieving the loss of a loved one, but our grief should always be tempered with the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was displeased because the weeping of Mary was like the weeping of someone who had no confidence in the hope of him who is the resurrection and the life. The same problem Martha had. Same problem Martha had. And so Jesus saw that. Not only did he see that the weeping of Mary was inappropriate, but he also saw the weeping of the Jews was hypocritical. The weeping of the Jews was hypocritical. Jesus Christ, who knows the motives of every man, he knows the thoughts of every man, he knows the intents of every heart. He knew that these mourners, just like those that we saw in the house of Jairus, you remember several weeks ago, these people were merely making a noise and putting on a show that was totally void of any sincerity or love. It was all hypocritical. It was all hypocritical. And you remember back in Mark chapter 5, verse number 39, Jesus had rebuked that crowd at the house of Jairus when he was come in unto them, and he said to them, "Why make ye this ado and weep?" And so when Jesus saw the hypocrisy of the Jews who had come to mourn for Lazarus, groaned in his spirit. That's what it means. Groaned in his spirit. And so we see, first of all, then, we see how that he suffered. We also see then, number two, we see his weeping. In verse 34 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Come and see." And the little verse that everybody has memorized is verse 35. Everybody has that one memorized, right? Two words: Jesus wept. Jesus wept. By the way, the word translated wept here and the word weeping that we saw earlier, it's not the same Greek word. It's not the same Greek word. The word weeping that we saw earlier back in verse number 33, that word means to lament loudly. It means to cry out like there's no hope, like we were talking about. That's what that word weeping, that's what the idea is that's behind that, to cry out like one who has no hope. But when it says Jesus wept, it's a different word. It's a different word. The word that is used here simply means that Christ did not wail. He did not cry out like all of those who were around him. Rather, he stood and wept quietly. Wept quietly. John Butler, I think, said it well when he noted the greatest and most genuine grief is not necessarily found in the loudest lamenting. I remember years ago, and I've probably told you this before, but it's a good story, so I'm going to tell it again. I remember years ago, we went to a funeral of a pastor's wife in Korea, and we stood there on the side of the mountain around the grave, and we were singing some songs, and of course, the pastor was weeping, their children were weeping, those other family members there weeping, and yet we were singing hymns, we were praying, just very quietly going about the business of having a funeral. And just up the hill from where we were, there was another graveside. And all the way down where we were, we could hear them screaming, wailing. And I thought to myself, there's the difference. Hope, no hope. Assurance, no assurance. And that's exactly what we find illustrated here. There were many who were weeping and wailing and loudly lamenting because they had no assurance of hope. And yet Jesus quietly grieves for those that are around him. I want you to notice we also see the Jewish crowd. The Jewish crowd. This conduct of the Jewish crowd that is present. And I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, there were some who praised him. Some who praised him. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved him. However, most people, when faced with calamity or faced with sorrow, they will begin to doubt God's love. Have you ever noticed that? They begin to doubt that God really cares for them. They begin to doubt that God really loves them. And so therefore, not only were there some who praised him, there were some who mocked him. There were some who mocked him. Verse 37 and verse 38, and some of them said, notice what they said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Now that's their in a mocking kind of way. Why? He's opened the eyes of the blind. Look at all these great miracles. Couldn't he save the life of his own friend? And notice the response. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself. Same thing we saw before, back in verse number 33. He groans again and comes to the grave. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to notice here just real quickly. First of all, there is the libel, or the slander, if you will. These Jews have actually suggested, did you notice it? They have actually suggested that it's Jesus' fault that Lazarus is dead. It's Jesus' fault that Lazarus has died. In fact, this is the third time Jesus has been accused of that. You see it in verse 21. You see it in verse 32. Now here in verse number 37. Three times Jesus has been blamed for the death of Lazarus. And as we said before, it's human nature. We always like to blame God for all of our problems. It's never because of my sin that I have problems. It's always God's fault. Amen? Hello? Oh, no, that's not right, is it? No, that's not true at all. But we always like to blame God. And we always slander him when we do that. But not only do we see the libel, we also see the limitation. The limitation. These scorners limited the Lord Jesus by thinking, as we have seen before, that Jesus was only able to help Lazarus while Lazarus lived. He's only able to help him while he was alive. And by the way, the servants of Jairus and even Martha and Mary had all done the very same thing. In other words, their attitude was simply that if God does not meet our needs the way that we think that he should, then that means he cannot meet our needs. And that's wrong thinking. That is certainly wrong thinking. And once again, as we saw just a moment ago, the Bible says that Jesus groaned in his spirit. Groaned in his spirit. He was moved with indignation because of the hardness of their unbelieving hearts. Verse number 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now we're going to take up from there next time, and we're going to finish up this miracle. But as we bring this to a close this evening, I wonder how the Lord responds when he looks at our life. When the Lord looks at us, and when he looks at how we are conducting ourselves and how our faith is when we face difficulties. I wonder, does he groan with indignation? Does he groan in his spirit because our hearts are hard with an unbelief that continually questions and doubts his goodness? Does he groan in his spirit because our hearts are hard with an unbelief that continually doubts the greatness of his power to meet all of the needs that we have in our life? May God help our faith to never waver. No matter what the circumstances we may face in our life may be, no matter how frightening or how uncertain things may appear, may we always have an absolute confidence that our God is able to overcome every difficulty for our good, for His glory.